right, Hebrews chapter 7. Starting a new chapter of Hebrews after a fairly long, fairly entailed parenthesis, so to speak. Remember back in chapter 5 that the author of Hebrews was getting ready to speak of Melchizedek, and then he took a break for a bit, and then he picks up again now at chapter 7. So stand with me if you would. I'm going to read the very end of chapter 6, verse 20, and then the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Again, hear now God's living and active word. So at the end of chapter 6, speaking of the forerunner, Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not, is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, within the history of redemption, so think of that, the history of what? Redemption, the history of redemption, and so, you know, the history of God redeeming His people, ultimately God has always provided His elect with the perfect Savior. Whether it was during the time when Jesus was still to come, whether it was during the time that Jesus walked upon this earth, whether it's now on this side of the cross wherein He has come and He's coming again, being the only true Savior of God's elect, Jesus Christ has always been the one through whom God has redeemed His own. There's no other way God could redeem His own. But then when it comes to the history of revelation, so that was the history of redemption. When it comes to the history of revelation, and God revealing the truth, of course, over some 400 years or so, God was revealing Himself to fallen mankind. So much of what came first in terms of shadows and types, sufficient for that era though they were only that. They were only shadows and types that pointed ahead to the substance. Thus the perfect fulfillment of God's revelatory plan. So when God first gave to Moses the words of Genesis to be written down, to be preserved for generations to come, He fully purposed. God did. God fully purposed at that same time to give to John, many years later, like 1,400 years later, the words of the book of Revelation, also to be written down and preserved for generations to come, just like He purposed to give all of His word at just the right time to those that He called up and to be His human authors. And listen, in doing so, God purposed to unfold, or we might say, continually turn the next page of His revelation to us in just the right order, so that those weaker and more temporary, shadowy things would not be that which was seen or held onto as the best there was. There's nothing better than that. But instead, so that Jesus Christ, the substance, again, the substance, that which you really hold on to. You don't hold on to shadows. Try to hold on, sunny day today, go out and hold on to your shadow. You move on, but keep your shadow there. You can't. Right? So the substance of those first things, so that Jesus Christ, the substance of those things would be understood as that which is, you know, to say better, that's true. The best. The best. That was always God's plan. Think that again. We can think in God's mind, can't really. We think in terms of, you know, chronology, things happen. When God was having Moses write down what he wrote down, Genesis, the Pentateuch, things we've been going through in Exodus. Did God know at that time? Was God, you know, was he trying to figure out, now how am I going to get this to a person later on? You know, it took him a long time and he finally figured out, oh, now there's John. There's the Isle of Patmos. Maybe that'll work. No. No, he always knew. He always knew. God wasn't trying to figure it all out or how is he going to do this. He always knew. His revelatory plan was always a perfect plan. And he brought it to pass in the perfect way. Well, so the author of Hebrews, ultimately God himself, of course, was all about proving that very thing, especially to those within his original readership that found it so hard to let go of the former types and shadows, still thinking that they must have been the substance. They must be the reality. Those must be the things we need to hold on to, mainly because they were the things that they as a people had cherished, had honored for so long. And like anything else that even we might be accustomed to, comfortable with, you know, that we have a heritage in, it's hard to let those things go, hard to think, well, there couldn't be something better than this. I've mentioned before when I was a teacher in California, and we some of us in our CRC church broke off and started a URC church. A lot of the teachers I taught with, they were, as far as I could tell, I mean, they got the gospel, they loved the Lord, they understood the word, they had to have understood what this pastor of the CRC church was talking about when he got up one of his first weeks and said, I'm not talking about sin. I am not talking about sin from this pulpit. People do not like hearing about sin. That's not going to attract anybody. Well, for some of us, that was the exit door, right? I mean, that was like, really? Okay. You go ahead if that's what you want to do. We're not interested in that. But then here are these other people that would not leave. They had to have known that was not the right thing to say. They would not leave. You know why? Because they were CRC folks more than anything else. Grandma and great-grandma and great-grandpa were in the CRC. And grandma was, and mom and dad were, and brothers and sisters are, and cousins, and look at them all. Pastor can pretty much say whatever he wants. We're staying here. This is most honorable. This is most important, right? Wrong. Well, again, in some sense, that's where the original recipients of this epistle were. We have to hold on to those things we've always held on to. Why? Because they're the better thing? Because they're the substance? No. Because we always have to hold on to those things. And we do it too. We do it too. Again, I'm not saying we do it in all those same ways, but we do it. There's things we hold on to, and we hold on to them. Well, one of those things that the Jews had long honored and cherished was the Levitical priesthood. And so to be told that it had now been set aside with all of its ceremonies and ordinances, well, that was striking in the least, just about unbearable for most of them to hear, let alone embrace. However, they needed to hear it. They needed to embrace it, since it had been fulfilled. It was true, it had been fulfilled and surpassed. That old system had been surpassed, fulfilled in Christ, who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a name and a figure that the Hebrews would have known something about, they would have heard about, read about a little bit, because there was only a little bit to know about him. Old Testament doesn't say much about Melchizedek. Genesis 14 mentions him for three verses. Psalm 110 verse 4 mentions him one time. That's it. A brief encounter he had with Abraham. This Melchizedek had a brief encounter with Abraham. Plus an oath given by God. that his priesthood was of the everlasting variety. Nothing more is said about him until right here in Hebrews. Again, beginning ever so slightly in chapter 5 and now beginning more in earnest in chapter 7. So, again, did God know? Was it always part of his revelatory plan, even when he first gave Moses the words of Genesis 14? Even when he first gave Moses those three, that little snippet of information about Melchizedek in Genesis 14? When he gave the little, you know, just the smallest hint to David in Psalm 110:4? Did he know that it wouldn't be until the writing of Hebrews that the significance of Melchizedek's everlasting priesthood would be explained? Of course he did. Absolutely he did. And we, like the Jews, can and should rest in that fact as we also embrace Jesus Christ as the one that even that same mysterious high priest Melchizedek pointed to. Well, so as we come to Hebrews 7, we want to understand that the author lays the groundwork. Listen. Hebrews 7, the author lays the groundwork of the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekan priesthood, which he gets to in the superiority part he gets to in verses 11 through 28. Right? He's laying the groundwork of that. He does so by first drawing the connection between Christ and Melchizedek here in verses 1 through 10. Did you get that? He's getting to the point of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood that's superior. But first he has to say, well, let me tell you how Christ and Melchizedek, how they're linked, the connection between them, or how Melchizedek pointed to Christ. He does so in terms of 5 points of comparison. The first being his name. And so for us, personally, we want to think of the name of our faithful high priest, what that means for us. The second being his realm. And so we don't only want to understand the historical meaning behind the realm that Melchizedek reigned in, but also the realm in which we live in under our King, Jesus Christ. Third, his having neither beginning nor end of days. In other words, the extent of his life and ministry. And for us, the endless life not only of Christ, but of our life in him. Fourth, the tithe. And how that was significant for Melchizedek to receive from Abraham, but also what it means for us in terms of our tithing, ultimately, unto God. And lastly, the blessing. As in the blessing that Melchizedek bestowed upon Abraham, the father of the faithful, plus the blessing that Christ bestows on all the faithful in him. So to summarize, what we are told about Melchizedek back in chapter 14, I'm not going to have us read that. We could. I'll just summarize it. Chapter 14 of Genesis. You probably know this. The days of Abraham. It's actually Abram at that point. I'm just going to call him Abraham. Four kings. We'll go over all their names. But four kings marched together against 5 other kings. One of those 5 other kings was the king of Sodom. And even though it was 4 against 5, guess what? The 4 won. Resulting in their plundering those other kings' city-states, taking many of their inhabitants captive, including Lot, the nephew of Abraham and Lot's family, since they lived in Sodom. And one of those kings that got defeated was the king of Sodom. Well, then, while all of that was taking place, a certain individual was able to escape, ran to Abraham, told him what was happening, at which point Abraham got together an army of men, not all that large, but God was on his side. And so he pursued those victorious kings. He overtook them in battle. Defeated them, recovering all that they had stolen, including their captives. So in Genesis 14:16, we're told, and he, that is Abraham, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother, just that it was his nephew, but sometimes Scripture talks that way, Lot, and all his goods, and the women also, and all the people. Now at that same point in time that Abraham brought the goods back and the people, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who it says was the priest of the Most High God, came out to meet Abraham. So those two kings come out. Abraham's there. He's got all the people, all the goods. King of Sodom comes out. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, comes out to meet Abraham. At which time the king of Sodom wanted to give Abraham all the goods that he had. The king of Sodom is like, Abraham, you take everything, just give me the people. I just want my people back. You can have everything. Abraham's not interested in all of that. Melchizedek, on the other hand, brought forth bread and wine for Abraham and his men. No doubt they were exhausted from battle. They needed some refreshment, and he brought that. But then he also blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which delivered thine enemy into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. There it is. Other than that, that's all we know from that encounter. And then we also know the brief statement in Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that's it. But so when it comes to his name, Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. Melek is the Hebrew word for king, Melek. And Tzedek, that's one of the words. There's a number of words that we translate as righteous or righteousness in Hebrew. Tzedek. So there you have it. Melchizedek. It's just pronounced Melchizedek. That's the way we do it. That's what it is. Who ultimately is the true king of righteousness, not only in terms of judging all things righteously, perfectly, but also in terms of making it, or accounting his own as righteous in the sight of God by the act of his free grace, also by renewing us by his Holy Spirit so that we would live more and more unto righteousness. Well, of course, that could only be Jesus Christ. And so even though this enigmatic king Melchizedek was given that particular name, that name was, just that name was, even that name was a pointer to what? To Jesus Christ. Don't think it's just a pointer to Melchizedek. It's not a pointer to Melchizedek. It's what his title was. Just so that we could know that. No. So that it would point us to Christ. Right? Well, then second link or connection that our author draws between that long ago king and our king is that his realm, you know, kings have a realm, they have a kingdom. His kingdom, his realm was the realm of Salem, meaning peace. In terms of where that Salem was located, it's rather obvious. It's the same place that was later called Jerusalem, right? Meaning city of peace, since that's where the Most High God and the one who gives peace to his people chose to dwell among them, so to speak. Of course, peace is the fruit of righteousness, isn't it? Peace is the fruit of righteousness. If you're unrighteous before the Lord, you have no peace. If you're righteous before the Lord, you have peace. You're reconciled. You're brought back into a peaceful relationship with God, right? I don't know if it's always true. I read in one of my source books that it was always true. I didn't have time to. You can look it up. Good exercise for this afternoon if you have a Strong's concordance or something. But I do know. I looked at quite a few. Every one I looked at, it was true. That righteousness in Scripture always comes before peace when those two are spoken of together. Perhaps as a reminder to us of that first there must be righteousness and only then peace. Verse 2 of our passage has it that way. Psalm 72:7 says, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace. Psalm 85:10, I think I spoke of this last week, it declares that that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Note the order there. In Isaiah 32:17, it says, it's put as, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, which is another way of saying peace. Even in the New Testament, in Luke 1, for example, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He began prophesying concerning Christ, saying that Christ's own would be delivered from their enemies in holiness and righteousness all their days. And then it says, and that God would thus guide our feet into the way of peace. So there's that to consider. Something else that's worth noting about the realm of peace being attributed to Melchizedek, even more so to Christ, as well as the name, the King of Righteousness, so that it would be his realm is peace and that his name is King of Righteousness. This is from John Owen in his commentary on this passage where he wrote, I am persuaded that God himself, by some providence of his, or other intimation of his mind, gave that name peace, first unto that city, because there he designed not only to rest in his typical worship for a season, typical, that again, that worship that was like a type or a shadow, but also in the fullness of time, there to accomplish the great work of peacemaking between himself and mankind. Wherefore the writer does justly argue from the signification of the names which were given both to the person and the place by divine authority and guidance, that they might teach and foresignify the things whereunto by him they are applied. Is this another way of saying it? Again, they point to Christ. That's why they're there. That should be the clear meaning behind those things. No accident that Melchizedek, king of righteousness, should be the king of peace, or Salem. That was God's purpose, albeit much later, to use that name and place. It's another way of teaching the fulfillment of righteousness and peace through Christ. Well, speaking of that, at the same time moving ahead to our third point, the fact of Melchizedek having no beginning of days nor an end to his priesthood, we need to understand a few key realities, or else we'll miss the author's intention. We might easily end up having some allegorical interpretation of this, which, trust me, has taken place. There's been much allegorical teaching throughout the history of the church about Melchizedek. Interesting, I just clicked on Google. Actually, I was trying to figure out, was it Melchizedekian or Melchizedekan? Well, you do that, and on one of the Google things, it comes up, and I sort of remembered this, that the Mormon church, or the Mormons, they have quite a teaching on Melchizedek. And they, like most of their teaching, trust me, it's way out there. But anyway, we want to be careful we don't do that. We need to understand some key reality. So we need to realize that what's being said here about Melchizedek the man, the literal human being, that was indeed just that. There was a guy named Melchizedek. I don't know, just a guy. There was a very honorable man, a man that God raised up, given the name Melchizedek. He was a living, breathing, born of the first Adam individual. But what's being said here about Melchizedek the man is being said, I know I keep pressing this home, but we have to get this. It's being said in order that we might see in him. It's God's, it's not just me coming up with it. It's God's intent. It was God's intention in giving us this. It's God's intent to just tell us what he did about Melchizedek the man in order that we might see in him a type of Christ. That's really what it's about when it comes to who he is. So no doubt many others, like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, many others were types of Christ, yet in God's revelatory plan, God decided to give us quite a bit of information. We know quite a bit about Moses, maybe not as much as you'd like to know. We know quite a bit about Abraham, right? There's other types of Christ. We know quite a bit about them. It was God's intention, though, when it came to Melchizedek, to choose to give us not very much information. Not very much information. We might ask the question, well, why? Why would God give us four verses? Why would he wait until Hebrews chapter 7? He'd just give us little bitty snippets of this guy Melchizedek. Why would he just do that? Why would there be so much he doesn't tell us? And even the things he tells us about him, why would they be so mysterious? What's that? The reply could be because he's God. And if he wants to make his point through giving us chapters of information on someone's life, or if he wants to make his point virtually through silence, By just, you know, it's like God gave us, he started our mind going down a certain way. And we're like, okay, God, you started this Melchizedek that doesn't have father or mother. What's that mean? Where am I going to find, how do I find an answer to that? Right? For 1,400 years, what's that mean? Well, I'm going to get to it. I'm going to tell you what. Here's what that means. It's pointing to Christ. And that's his prerogative to do so. To humble us, that we would trust his word, that we would trust his timing of things. Listen to some of the comments made by Calvin in that regard, comments that are very much like others sound biblical scholars in the same way. Calvin said, "It is certain that Melchizedek was begotten by parents, but the writer of Hebrews is not discussing him here as an individual man, but rather setting him forth as a type of Christ." In other words, he's not giving us a whole bunch of information about him as man. He's just giving us these little bits, right, as a type of Christ. Since the Holy Spirit, in introducing this king as the most outstanding of his time, makes no mention of his origin, nor later does he make any mention of his death, does this not have the force of ascribing to him eternity? In other words, yes, has the force of doing that. But, he then adds, Melchizedek is not thought of here, as the phrase goes, in his private capacity, but as a sacred type of Christ. Again, on God's part, it's a very intentional argument from silence. I'll give you so much as a means of getting you going, wanting to know more, and then I'll tell you the more and how that's fulfilled in Christ. Right? Very unique way. God's Word is unique. So it's an understatement. It's God's Word. Now, I do want to read something else that Calvin wrote in his refuting those that have tried to make Melchizedek out to be the pre-incarnate Christ or an angel or the Holy Spirit or who knows, someone else. Concerning all of that, Calvin wrote, "Those who invent the story that he came down from heaven so that they can assimilate him to the reality." No, the reality is Christ. So that they can say, "Oh, well, Melchizedek's Christ. It's all God gave us this, so it's all about Melchizedek." Calvin says they're merely stupid. "It is enough that we can see the lineaments or features of Christ in him, just as the form of a living man can be seen in a painting, and yet the man himself is different than his picture." And then adding to that, Calvin also wrote, "You are not to conclude from this that the very man who met Abraham is still alive, as some stupid people have naively thought. The truth," Calvin said, "of his beginning," or no beginning and no end, as it says at the end of verse 8, also, "that he liveth," Calvin says, again, "he liveth." So there are those, I can imagine, there are those, that's, Melchizedek's out there somewhere. He's been hanging out in the, you know, the burbs in Chicago, or I don't know, where's he been? He's out there. "The truth is to be applied to the other figure, whom he represented, that is, the Son of God." Well, I hope you get that. I hope you're understanding something of that. And now considering our third point, that Melchizedek, without father or mother, having neither beginning or end of days, but made like unto the Son of God, or as a sign of the reality, that's what it means, made like unto the Son of God as a sign of the reality, is said to abide a priest continually. And we should realize that unlike the Levitical priests, they had to come from the line of Aaron, or the Levi. They couldn't begin to function until they were 25 years of age. You couldn't be a... You had all the qualifications and you were 24. At 25, you could start becoming a priest. And when you turned 50, guess what? Whether you wanted to retire or not, it was mandatory retirement if you were a priest. It was over. Your ministerial priesthood was done at that age. So unlike those priests, this Melchizedek evidently did not cease to be a priest at the age of 50. There's no mention that he did or had to. He kept right on ministering as priest and as king, since he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. In fact, how could he be? Those men hadn't even come into existence yet. It would be 700 or 800 years later, after Abraham, that they would come. Right? But so keep in mind that the sticking point for the original recipients of this epistle was letting go of, and especially believing that the former priestly system that they'd known for so long had been fulfilled, had ceased to operate in a necessary manner. And so it was no doubt shocking to be told that there was another priesthood that outshined and was superior to that, the only one they'd ever known. And yet that's, again, that's exactly what they needed to hear. It's exactly what they needed to believe. Because it was only Christ that could reconcile them to God. It was only that. And again, God is getting to all of that. The writer of Hebrews is getting to all of that. But he's doing so by means of first laying this groundwork regarding the connection between this Old Testament priest, Melchizedek, that they had heard only so little about, and Christ himself. He's pointing out the superiority of Christ. He's doing that first by drawing that connection. Well, then fourth, within that connective teaching is the fact that Abraham, not only the father of the faithful, as he's referred to, also the clear father of the Jews, the one from whose loins all the tribes of Israel had their beginning, the one that the Jews so prided themselves in being the sons of, that same Abraham actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, as we're told in the Genesis 14 account. Because of that, the writer says in verse 4, getting right to the point, consider how great this man was. In other words, just think of how great that Melchizedek must have been, since Abraham, our father Abraham, of all people, paid tithes to him and not vice versa. So understand that within the Levitical system, the way it worked was that the common people would bring their tithes and they would give them to the priests, partly because they were the ones that didn't receive a land inheritance, right? And that was God's way of providing for them. Also partly because, and which is more to the point here, within their high office as priests, they were acting as a representative of, as a substitute, so to speak, on behalf of God, to whom the tithe was ultimately given to, right? A very honorable position, to be sure. Therefore, by Abraham, the great father of the Jews, giving his tithes to Melchizedek, he was in essence admitting that Melchizedek possessed an even greater honor than he did. And in fact, possessed an even higher honor than all the Levites later on could possess. To quote Calvin again, he wrote, when God gave to the Levites the right to exact tithes from the people, he set them over all the Israelites, even though they all alike descended from the same parent. Yet Abraham, who is the father of them all, paid tithes to a priest of another race. Therefore, all the descendants of Abraham are subject to this priest, and Melchizedek occupies the highest place without exception. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you see that very thing. The Levites still to come at the time when Abraham paid his tithes were in his loins, as they say. Right? And no doubt when they did come into existence, those Levites, those same Levites, considered Abraham to be their great father. Right? Of the great father of all their brethren. But even above him, that's the main point here, even above him was Melchizedek. And Abraham, through his own actions, bore testimony to that truth. Not only that, but when it came to the average Jew paying tithes to the Levites, like we heard earlier, or as it's stated in verse 8, those men all died. Literally, but also just in terms of the office that they were, their office came to an end. You know, when this life ends, we die. Well, when their office, their priestly office came to an end, you could say it died in a sense. They were no longer serving in that way. However, that the same wasn't true when it came to the priestly office of Melchizedek. And again, much more so to the one that he was pointing to, Jesus Christ. Well, then lastly, at the end of verse 6, and then again in verse 7, we're told that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which again reveals that Melchizedek was the greater and Abraham the lesser, since it's the greater in terms of honor and God-ordained significance that does the blessing. When it says in verse 6 that Abraham had the promises, that's part of the author's way of letting the readers know he considered Abraham to be a great saint, to be sure. And there was no putting Abraham down. It's not like, well, Melchizedek was greater, but Abraham wasn't much. Abraham was he had the promises. He was the possessor of the covenant promises of Israel, right? Given to Abraham. And yet Melchizedek was greater still. In terms of the blessing itself that Abraham received from Melchizedek, in much the same way that when the Levites received the tithes that they were doing so, when they received the tithes, they were doing so on behalf of God. So too, when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he was doing so as the servant, as the representative of God Most High. And Abraham evidently not only let him do it without saying something, no, wait a minute, Melchizedek, I bless you. You sit down, I bless you. It wasn't that, right? But he received it. He received the, Abraham received the blessing. He went away as a blessed by Melchizedek man. And relating that same idea of blessing to Jesus, what he does from an ultimate standpoint, well beyond the picture we have in Melchizedek. At the end of Luke 24, we're told that the risen Jesus took his disciples as far as unto Bethany. He lifted up his hands. This is Jesus Christ that Melchizedek's pointing to. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. High honor. Jesus Christ. Luke 24. Took his disciples as far as into Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned where? Where did they go? The city of peace. They went to Jerusalem with great joy. Brothers and sisters, it's an amazing passage. I hope you've been able to understand it. You know, it's one of those passages, Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, I don't know. God reveals it. I mean, I hope I've been able to make it clear what really it's saying. It's a marvelous passage. It's a biblical mystery. But you know what biblical mysteries mean? They're things that are unfolded and explained. God doesn't give us mysteries. No idea. Nobody. Nobody ever had any idea. No. A biblical mystery is that which God gives us to be opened and explained. And if we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand by the Holy Spirit, then we do. And hopefully, again, that is the case here. It all relates to, it all points to Jesus Christ. And is there application in our lives? Well, then, of course there is. Because it's our King. So we pay tithes to and so on. So thinking in terms of that, as we think about the name of our faithful high priest, our faithful high priest, he too is the King of righteousness and our righteousness. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, you heard me I read a little bit about John Bunyan's testimony of when he, by the grace of God, realized that he didn't lack even one bit. John Bunyan came to the point he realized he did not lack even one bit, not the smallest speck of righteousness that God required of him because, as John Bunyan said, oh, it's right there. God, you need right, you need perfect righteousness. Oh, it's right by you. It's right next to you. It's Jesus Christ. And he could rejoice, found great peace in that, in knowing that that's the case. Same with us. Speaking of which, as we think of the realm of peace that Christ our King resides over, again, it's that very thing. It's an everlasting realm of peace. No matter what the world may throw at us, no matter what lack of peace and lack of all those, you know, rest that we see all around us, we have all we ever need because we have that first thing. Remember the order? First righteousness, then peace. In Christ you have the righteousness. And so in Christ you have the peace. And so as it says in John 16:31, in this world you may have tribulation, but, Jesus says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When it comes to the endless life of Christ, we can and we should also think about our endless life in Him. Beloved, what could be better? What could possibly be better than knowing, being able to rest with 100% confidence that when our life on this earth is over, bliss, everlasting happiness so far beyond anything you can imagine is ours instead of the wrath of God that we deserve. There's nothing better. And so may that reality cause us all the more to live our lives even now unto that reality. In terms of our tithing, unto our high priest, Jesus Christ. I rarely, if ever, mention the subject of tithing. Praise the Lord, I don't have to. I bring it up when our text speaks of it. It speaks of it here. But so understand this. As we bring our tithes, as we deposit them in the box in the back because we don't pass the plate, let's not forget we're ultimately giving them to whom? To God, who first gives to us, right? We give back a tenth to Him. Or more. He provides us what we need. He provides even this, the preaching and the teaching of His Word, the power of God into salvation for all that believe. to the Jew first, also to the Greek. God gives us that blessing. Then lastly, in terms of the blessing that our high priest Jesus Christ gives to us, again, the blessing, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. How about the blessing that our high priest gives to us, his redeemed saints? Don't forget that every single day, he continues to bless his own with the Holy Spirit, among other things, who does open our eyes, allows us to see mysteries unfolded of his word, things that others cannot make any sense of, really, to a point, not in a spiritual way, not in an edifying way. And so not in any way to boast in ourselves, because that's utter foolishness. But if you've heard these words, if you are able to understand how they reach their fulfillment in Christ, as it points you to Christ. Now there's another thing. People get so hung up, like kind of like the Jews did. Well, we're stuck on Abraham. Well, Abraham's our father. They're standing there before Abraham's our father. I can make of these rocks that type of thing, right? Stuck on a person. Stuck on Christ. Get so excited. Well, I want to listen to this person because he's so intelligent. I want to listen to this person because they're so holy. I want to listen to this person because they're the tradition of my family. Do they point you to Christ? Do you want to listen to them because they point you to Christ? Is that why? Is that why you want to listen to them? If it's not, then figure it out. Not about them. If God is able, if they point you to Christ and the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes to see it, well, there's part of the blessing. God lifts up his hands and blesses his own, blessing them to be pointed to him. Well, speaking once more of the marvelous mystery concerning Melchizedek and Christ and Abraham, I'll close with these words written by Philip Hughes. He said, "In Christ, Abraham and Melchizedek meet again. And they not only meet, but as figures of the temporal and eternal orders, in him they are united into one eternal reality. Thus as both Son of Man and Son of God, Christ bridges the gulf which separates man and his guilt on one side and God and his righteousness on the other. By his atoning priestly sacrifice, by his, Jesus Christ's, priestly sacrifice of himself on the cross, Christ fulfills the requirements for reconciliation that is complete and everlasting." Could the sacrifices of the Old Testament ever be complete and everlasting? Neither. They weren't complete or everlasting. Right? But in Christ it is. In Christ, reconciliation is complete. Some days I'm reconciled to God, other days, I don't feel so much like it, so probably. If it's in Christ, it doesn't matter about your feelings. It is. His exaltation, the glory of the Son of God, becomes also the glory of the Son of Man and all those sons of men who through faith are forever made one in him. For that reality, beloved, may we again live all the more unto him in thankfulness. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for a good word this day, a word from your word. God, we thank you for mysteries unfolded, for mysteries explained. We thank you, God, that your history of redemption and the history of your revelation is perfect in every way. And Father, that we could be the recipients of that we could have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, we ask that we would not, again, take that for granted, but bless you for it, praise you for it, live in light of it, living all the more to you. Father, we ask again that you keep us from pride, from boasting. If we do have that understanding, we pray that we would simply be grateful. We would humbly be thankful as we seek to serve and to live in that way which is pleasing in your sight. Bless us in that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.